Okay, take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin reading today in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We'll stop there for the day. After somewhat of a lengthy autobiography in which Paul defended his position as an apostle and the gospel that he was preaching, he began addressing the Galatians directly again in this chapter. We looked at that last week, but he was not so cordial. You notice he begins the chapter by saying, "O foolish Galatians." And we offered the translation, "O dear idiots of Galatia." You say, well, that's harsh, that's strong. That is what Paul's saying here. They had been, as you know, if you've been with us through this study, they had been bewitched by false teachers who had said, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah and He died for sinners, but you still need to keep the law. Those false teachers had come in and bewitched them with that message. They had known the truth of salvation by grace. They had known what we refer to as justification by faith alone, but they were now being pulled towards the Mosaic law for righteousness. And so Paul writes this scalding letter to them. Now, Paul knew what had been preached to them because he was the one that had preached it. And he knew that Christ had been preached to them in perfect clarity. Notice it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He had preached the gospel to them with great clarity. And he even, in that passage, offers the example of Abraham from Genesis 15:6, which says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God saved Abraham by grace through faith. That's Paul's argument. It doesn't matter whether you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Old Testament saints in no sense were saved by the law. That is error. Paul says, in so many words, that God imputed righteousness to Abraham by faith. That's what he really said in this first passage. Now, the doctrine of imputation is a major New Testament doctrine. You may never have heard of that term, but you certainly have heard of the concept of imputation. Let me explain. Imputation is a word that we get from Latin, and it means to apply to one's account. The Bible doctrine of imputation is really considered from two vantage points. Two directions, two perspectives. First, on the cross, God credited our sin to Jesus. and he paid for them. Secondly, God credits his righteousness to our account when we believe. That's what Paul's actually talking about here in Galatians. We are clothed with what is often referred to as an alien righteousness. Not an alien from Mars, but an alien, something that's not of our own. We can't produce enough righteousness for God to accept us. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness having been applied to our account. That's imputation. So you may not have heard the term, but you certainly, if you've been here for any length of time, understand the concept. Now the question of the book of Galatians is how we get that righteousness applied to our account. Is it by keeping the law, or is it by trusting Christ? Paul's answer again and again and again in this book is that we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ by faith alone, plus nothing. That's it. The title of my sermon this morning is The Curse of the Law. This is really a strong passage of Scripture and a very important passage in this book. I know you say, well, you say that every week. Well, it's an important book. In this passage, we are going to see the impossibility of being justified by the law, of being declared righteous by law-keeping. And in this text, Paul not only pits faith and works against one another as far as justification goes, but he's going to call as witness several Old Testament texts to do so. Let's jump into this. So verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So he begins with for. So that ought to immediately, if you're a student of Scripture, that ought to immediately say, I need to know what it was talking about before. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we preached on that passage, and I've already introduced it a little bit today. Paul has made the case from Scripture, from specifically Genesis 15:6, but certainly he at least referred to some other promises made to Abraham. He made the case from Scripture that Abraham, the ones that these Judaizers no doubt would have had a lot of confidence in, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. God has counted to him as righteousness because Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and God then imputed righteousness to Abraham. And really, that's not even arguable. That's clear. And so Paul made that case. Abraham, through the hearing with faith, was declared righteous by God. And it's from that connection that Paul here moves on. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Listen, to be cursed by God is to be condemned by God. And just so you understand the contrast, the opposite of being condemned is to be justified. That's important because Paul is looking at those two positions of people. Some are justified before God, declared righteous. Others are condemned. And Paul here says those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Being under a curse is the result of trying to earn your salvation, any part of it. It is all Christ. Now these people, these Judaizers, these false teachers, it's not as though they weren't mentioning Jesus. They were. And they might have even been saying that Jesus was certainly important as the Messiah and the sin bearer. But then they were demanding for people to actually be saved that they must then be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. That's not by faith. That's by faith plus something else. I've said this several times throughout this study already, but salvation cannot be a free gift and something that you earn at the same time. That just doesn't make any sense. And yet that's exactly what these Judaizers were saying. And then Paul says, for it is written. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, which says, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. That's a little bit different from what we read here in the New Testament, but Paul most likely quoted from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's writing to Greek-speaking people. Here's what the Septuagint says. Cursed is every man that continues not in all the words of this law to do them, and the people shall say, so be it. This is just one of the curses that were to be proclaimed on Mount Ebal by the Levites. And every time the Levites pronounced a curse, the people would respond by saying, Amen. So be it. Paul really here is calling our mind to look back to that event. Let's turn back there really quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 27. I want you to see how specific these curses are. I mean, it's easy for me to just sit up here and say, yeah, well, you know, you're supposed to do the whole law. And we can sort of take that. But when you listen to these curses, you find out these really get in your business. Deuteronomy 27, verse 14. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. He's talking about to worship it. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. I wanted to read this section so you really got the understanding of what Paul is speaking about here. Notice the sins mentioned in this passage. Idolatry, dishonoring your parents, moving a landmarker on your neighbor's property, misleading a blind man, mistreating helpless people, adultery and bestiality, murder, taking a bribe. You say, well, now, let's be honest. Some of these sins, Brother Todd, just aren't quite as big a deal as the other sins are. Except that the last verse says, cursed be anyone that does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, all of them. You see, when Paul quotes this verse in in Galatians chapter 3, you need some biblical understanding of what he's talking about. Listen, when we truly understand the nature of the law, we will understand why we can't be saved by the law. Here's the point. The law is an all or nothing agreement. And if you enter into covenant contract with God on the basis of the Mosaic law, you must live perfectly 24/7, 365 from the day you were conceived until the day you leave this life. And there isn't a one of us that has ever come remotely close to that. That's Paul's point. You're living under a curse if you're living under the law. You can't do it. The law names off certainly murder and adultery, which we see as a big deal, but then Paul, you know, refers back to this text that throws in moving a landmarker from your neighbor's property a little bit. That'll get you condemned before God too. The law's not just about the big sins. The law is about all sin. And if you don't keep it all, you're not going to heaven. And then Jesus walks on the scene and starts saying things like, you know, if you lust in your heart for a person of the opposite sex, you've already committed adultery. Even if you don't carry out the act. You see, sin begins inside of us. And so Paul here then says what seems simple. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now it is evident. What is he saying there? We don't really talk like that in Alabama. I know it's modern translation, the ESV, but that's not how we speak. The Net Bible translates this, now it is clear. The NIV says clearly. We might even say obviously. My dad would probably say something like, a man with one eye and half sense ought to be able to see that we can't keep the law. But what is so obvious here? What is so clear? What ought a man with one eye and half sense be able to see? It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. I mean, we just read 15 or so verses in Deuteronomy 27, those curses, one after another. And I know some of you were thinking, I can't make it to heaven by this. All of you should have been thinking that, by the way. That's just a small smidgen of the law. People that think they're earning their way to heaven simply have not read the law very closely. The law is strict, and it just does not budge. The law says, do me or die. It's like the idea that we truly are Sabbath-keeping today. Nobody that I know has ever truly kept the Sabbath laws. And by the way, Paul writes to the church at Colossae saying the Sabbath was merely a shadow that pointed forth to the true rest, and the true rest is Jesus. It's just as obvious that none of us perfectly keep the standard that God has laid down in the Mosaic law. It's just impossible for sinners to do so. No one has ever done it save one. And that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. I'm certain most of you have heard Romans 3:10 quoted. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. It's along that same vein here that Paul writes, no one is justified by the law before God. Same idea. No one is perfect. No one is good. No one seeks after God. No one is justified before God by the law. It cannot happen. And by the way, the problem is not the law. The law is fine. The law is good. God wrote the law. We're the problem. We just cannot, in our fallen, sinful state, keep it unless, if we're honest, naturally, we just don't much want to. You were born into this world 100% depraved but you were a willing participant in it. Then Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Turn with me to Habakkuk. Now let me save you the problem of going to the index first. If you go to the end of the Old Testament and go back five books, you will find the book of Habakkuk. This is a rather important verse. I know you say, are you serious? Habakkuk. Yes, it is a rather important verse. It is quoted three times in the New Testament and in very important places. Most of you are probably familiar with the book of Romans, especially Romans 1:16, but if we read on to 17, here's what it says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans 1. Some have even argued that the entire book of Romans is an expository sermon on the book of Habakkuk. I like that. Y'all probably don't, but I like those long expository sermons. The writer of Hebrews also quotes it. Chapter 10, verse 38, he says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That section in Hebrews is just stressing that God's people endure. They keep it until the end, much like we saw in Jacob in Genesis. They die in faith. They don't die in unbelief. By God's power, they die in faith. That's very much the message of Habakkuk here. Now, a verse certainly isn't repeated several times without a reader realizing that it's important. I'm not in any way suggesting that other verses aren't important, but for this verse to be quoted three times in the New Testament, I'd say it's important. So let me just give you a quick overview of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a complaint from an Old Testament prophet to God. It begins that way. Habakkuk, verse 1 of chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry to help and you will not hear? See, it's a complaint on his part. Look over to verse 13 of chapter 1. Habakkuk here is complaining to God, and he says to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? This is his complaint. He's saying, here, the nation of Babylon, which is one of the most wicked countries ever to have power, you are allowing Babylon to come right in here and sweep us, your people, away. God, how can you do that? That's his complaint. You say, man, he's being pretty bold. He is definitely being quite brash. God answers him in verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. In other words, God says, my word is reliable. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come and will not delay. You may not see God's word come to full fruition in your lifetime. You may die before Jesus comes back. That does not change the fact that he is returning. Verse 4. This is the verse that is quoted. Behold, his soul, Babylon's, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God is explaining here to the prophet Habakkuk that what seems to be happening with Babylon attacking Israel may seem to be slow in his sight, but one day God is going to judge Babylon for their wickedness. That did happen. We see that later happen when Darius the Mede conquered Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. God actually did fulfill His word, and He judged Babylon. But He didn't do it as quickly as Habakkuk would have liked. Verse 4 then compares the one that is puffed up. He is about himself. He is arrogant. He has pride. Behold, his soul is puffed up, but not upright within him. Do you know what unbelief is? It is rebellion against God. It is self-confidence. It is pride. And then it ends by saying, the righteous shall live by his faith. No matter what may befall God's people, they were to continue to trust God's promises. They weren't going to work themselves into that. God was going to do what He had promised to do, and they just needed to trust Him. Their eyes may have been seeing one thing, Babylon coming, but their faith was seeing something else. Listen, faith is believing God no matter what the circumstances may look like. Just like in the previous passage here in the book of Galatians, Abraham believed God when he and his wife were old and elderly and way too far gone to have children. Abraham still believed God, and God gave them Isaac, just like He had promised. And God never sat around twiddling His thumbs wondering how He was going to get it done. It's not a problem for God. Biblical faith is trusting God's promises that He has made in Christ, believing that God accounts us righteous in what Christ did for us on the cross. That is what Paul is saying here. Justification is not merely a New Testament principle. Justification by faith, I should say. It was last week introduced to us through Abraham, and here Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk to prove that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is a biblical principle, not just the New Testament. The Bible is one book with the same message from Genesis to Revelation. The New Testament just completes that book. And then Paul says to these people, so he's told them, you know, those that are of the works of the law are under a curse. You're cursed if you don't do it all. Everybody ought to be able to see that you can't be justified by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. And then he says in verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So, the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is a system of doing. It is a system of works. Faith says, Jesus paid it all. All my hope is in Him, plus nothing. The law says something else altogether different. The law says, I'm earning my way to heaven. The law says, I'm earning my way out of the wrath of God into God's love. The law says, I'm becoming better by my works. The law says, I'm making myself more lovable so that God is not angry with me anymore. That's what the law says. But Paul says the law is not a faith. That certainly seems clear. It does not take faith to work your way into heaven by the law. Not that that can be done. Certainly it cannot. Faith is merely trusting God who has promised that Christ paid what we owed but couldn't pay. That's faith. John Calvin said this, you will more easily unite fire and water than reconcile these two statements, that men are justified by faith and that they are justified by the law. Close quote. Amen. You'd do a better job trying to put fire and water together than to make salvation free and earned at the same time. It cannot be. And yet, scores and scores of people are somewhat trusting Christ and yet trying to work their way into fellowship with God at the same time. Listen, the Bible demands that men are justified before God by faith alone. So the law, which is a system of doing, cannot be part of that equation. And then so Paul adds this, the one who does them shall live by them. He quotes another Old Testament verse. This time he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Here's what it says. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In other words, if you are going to earn your way into heaven, here's the law. Keep it all. Good luck. You can't do it. If you want to inherit eternal life through law keeping, then doing is the way to life. But because of human sin, life just cannot come through the law. And Paul is just assuming that we've got the sense to see that. You cannot keep the law. You may recall in Romans, Paul makes it clear that people are lawbreakers. I preached through Romans several years ago, but in case you don't have it on the tip of your tongue, here you go. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Old Testament Jews, New Testament Jews, Old Testament Gentiles, New Testament Gentiles, it doesn't matter. Every descendant of Adam, save Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, by the way, is a sinner. That's not good news. Paul goes on, of course, and says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, the whole lot of humanity, together they have become worthless. Now, do you really want to hear God inspire those words? You're worthless of yourself. And then try to earn your way into favor with God? They've all become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then he ends that section in Romans in verse 19. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never intended to save. It was intended to show us how guilty we are. That's why God gave the law. The law points us to the need of Jesus. We'll get to that in Galatians if you just hold on, but not today. The law isn't the way because none of us can do it perfectly. Douglas Moo writes, principally, life comes by faith. And practically, the law cannot be done. Close quote. It can't be done. It can't be kept. All I can do is amen what he said there. If you seek to be saved, or I might even say, if you seek to keep yourself saved by doing, you will fail. You cannot keep yourself saved or save yourself by the law because God's standard is far too high. Listen, if it is possible for you to work your way out of salvation, you will. We're all sinners. Now, I'm not in any way urging people to continue in sin that grace may abound. By no means. How can one who died to sin still live in it? Paul writes in Romans 6. But as far as justification before God is concerned, the law will never get you there. Or perhaps I might should say, you can't get the job done through the law because you can't keep the law. Here's Paul's point. The way of faith and the way of the law aren't the same. They are different. They are enemies. They are opposed to one another. They are very different. Yes, they are two roads, both labeled going to heaven, but only one can actually get you to heaven, and that is the way of faith. The law will take you to the lake of fire forever. Then Paul says this glorious statement in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Back to verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Then verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is that curse, the curse of the law, the curse of salvation by works that Christ has redeemed us from. Now you may wonder, well, how is Paul speaking of us here? Because now he's talking to the Galatian saints and they're Gentiles and the law never was given to them. Well, that's true. The law was given to the Jews. But how was a believing Gentile back in the Old Testament days, how was a believing Gentile to approach God? Ultimately, he had to be brought in to Israel and worship God in the same manner in which believing Jews were brought in. Not in order to earn his salvation. No. I'm merely talking about proper worship before Christ died. They were still required to keep those things, believing Jews. In fact, even the unbelieving Jews were required to keep those things. The Greek word exagorazo is here translated redeemed. Christ redeemed us. Exagorazo. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is an important word. James Strong actually defines it as by payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. Vine actually explains that it denotes to buy out, especially of purchasing a slave with view to his freedom. He has redeemed us. He has bought us out of slavery. All mankind is naturally enslaved to this system of works, a system that can never bring us to God. You say, man, that's about as bad as it can get. That's correct. Man is as bad off as he can possibly be apart from Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus redeemed us from that slavery. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. Back to the doctrine of imputation. That doctrine that is often referred to as the great exchange. Steve Lawson explained the great exchange by saying this, the worst about me laid upon him, the best about him now to be laid upon me as he shed his blood upon the cross. Close quote. Martin Luther describes the great exchange like this, thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not and hast given to me what I was not. Close quote. That's it. Christ became a curse for us. John Piper writes it this way. This is the gospel. The good news that our sins are laid on Christ and His righteousness is laid on us and that this great exchange becomes ours, not by works, but by faith alone. Close quote. That's it. Christ takes our curse, our sin, and then we get His righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. Works play no part in that whole thing. In fact, Paul explains this very thing in the letter to the church at Corinth when he wrote, for our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus is not a sinner. But He became sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's imputation. That's the great exchange. Here Paul just simply says Jesus became a curse for us so that we would then be delivered from the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 21 is then quoted by Paul. You say, man, he's just quoting all kind of stuff today. Well, that's what they did. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and is put to death, and if you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now understand, the nation of Israel did not crucify people. That's not what happened. How did they kill them? They rocked them to sleep. We call that stoning. They stoned them. But then what they'd oftentimes do is take their body and publicly hang them up as an example and to show that they were actually cursed by God. In fact, that's exactly what Moses writes here. A hanged man is cursed by God. That's why they hung them up. Now this is what Jesus endured. Not by being stoned and then by being hung on a tree. No, Jesus fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies, one of which was that He was crucified by the Romans. But He was hung up publicly on a cross and became a curse for us at that time. You may recall Jesus' words when He was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That curse that Christ endured released us from the guilt that we are under by law keeping. We just can't get it done. Now listen, to a Jew, there's nothing more shameful than to be executed and then hung up publicly on a tree so everybody can see your body. There's nothing more shameful for that to a Jew. You can see why. I mean, God Himself said, every man who's hung on a tree is cursed. Well, that might give you some insight to why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not fathom that the Messiah would become a curse by being hung on a tree. But He was hung for our sins, not for His. And that's the part that they missed. Such a beautiful picture of that in Isaiah chapter 53. And yet the Jews had no idea. And then Paul ends this section by saying, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You notice this is just an argument where he's knocking domino after domino after domino down. He begins again, so that, or in order that, you might say. Jesus became a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now listen, the blessing on the Gentiles was always part of God's program. That's not new. God told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation, Israel, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was always God's plan. Always God's plan. But how were the Gentiles supposed to get those promises? Through Jesus. That too was always the plan. By Jesus dying in our place for our sins, not by the law, by grace, through faith, in Christ, plus nothing. so that, again, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is New Covenant language. This is the promise of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant being the Mosaic Law. The New Covenant coming through the work of Christ. Of course, we preached through Hebrews several years ago. You may remember that. It is all about the Old Covenant giving way to the New Covenant. Paul somewhat references that here. Now, we just went through Jeremiah a couple of months ago. We ended that study on Wednesdays. Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You say, wait a minute, this is for Israel and Judah. No, no, gloriously. Paul actually tells us in Romans chapter 11 that Gentiles are grafted into that. They're the tree, but we are grafted in by God into this covenant. And in Jeremiah 31:33, he says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." Ezekiel goes even further. In Ezekiel 36, God says, "Through him, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Listen, the promise of the Spirit was part of the new covenant. That's why Jesus in John 14 says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. That's the promise of the new covenant. The promised Spirit. And perhaps you recall what Jesus said when He instituted the Lord's Supper. Of course, we just finished Luke a little while ago. Luke 22, Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's table, said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We're not under the old covenant. Praise the Lord. Because if you're under the old covenant, you're under a curse. We're under the new covenant. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection rung in the new covenant. And so we are new covenant believers. So how do you receive the Spirit? Paul doesn't leave us in the dark here. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Not works. You don't earn the Spirit. No, these folks out here that say, "Oh, there's a second blessing. You gotta do right to get it." No, no, no. Paul says you get the Spirit by faith. That whole second blessing stuff is wrong. Ephesians chapter 1, let us remember that the Holy Spirit is given as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Did we earn that inheritance? No. It is God's gift to us through faith. This idea of the promised Spirit, Paul is just hinting here to something he's actually going to deal with later in this book. The fruit of the Spirit. But that's not our next passage, and it's certainly not part of today's. We'll hold off on that. Several things I want you to remember as you leave here today from this text. First, let us make note, Paul viewed the Old Testament as both relevant and authoritative. He uses it continually. In fact, if you look at his other books, he does the same thing. There's nothing wrong with studying the Old Testament, teaching the Old Testament, preaching the Old Testament. In fact, I'd probably say there's something wrong with not doing that. The preaching of Jesus and the writings of the apostles ought to prove that to us. Now, this passage, though, is more than that. This passage is critical to any study of salvation. John Stott wrote this. These verses may seem difficult in both concept and vocabulary, yet they are fundamental to understanding or to an understanding of biblical Christianity. They concern the central issue of religion, which is how to come into a right relationship with God. Close quote. Amen. This tells us all we need to know. It's not all we have. We have a lot more. But this passage here tells us all we need to know. You can't get to God through the law. You need another route. And that way is through the person and work of Christ. Listen, there is a penalty to sin. There is a penalty to violating God's righteous standard. I don't care what society may say. It doesn't matter what the president says, the Supreme Court says, mommy or daddy, they may say stuff's okay that's not. What matters is what God says, and we are lawbreakers. We have all merited the curse of condemnation. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus saying that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The law will not get you to God. It will not keep you in fellowship with God. It will continue again and again to do nothing more than condemn you. You better find another way. Reforming your actions, changing your character may get you further at your job. It may make you a better citizen in society, but it will not justify you in God's sight. If you are seeking salvation through the Mosaic Law, you have lost before you ever got started. John Calvin again writes, "The law holds all living men under its curse. And from the law, therefore, it is vain to expect a blessing." Close quote. Amen. And to quote Luther one more time, "If the law itself given by Moses at the command of God makes them subject to the curse who are under it, much more shall the laws and traditions do so which are devised by men." Close quote. Amen. God's standard is high enough. Why do we want to add more standards to it? Let's just take the Scripture. It's enough. We don't need more. Listen, the only way for you and I to be accepted by God is by faith. Faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. Faith that He died for sinners. Faith that only in Him do you have hope of eternal life. Stand with me, if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us, please?